Let's pray together. Our Father, we were just soberly reminded of our own mortality, that there comes a day in which each one of us will breathe our last. It may come sooner for some and later for others, but unless Jesus comes back during our lifetimes, it will come to us all. And therefore, we pray that we would be ready, that we wouldn't be standing before you unprepared in our sins, unwashed by the blood of the Lamb, but rather we would stand before you in Christ, near to Christ, on the right hand of Christ. Indeed, that we would demonstrate that we have been saved by grace through faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. So we pray that you would help us to hear the Word today. Give us vigorous ears. Give us hungry hearts, so that we might hear as if it comes from the Savior's lips Himself. For indeed He is deigned to speak even through the stammering tongues of mere men. But let us hear His Word this day. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 23. And I'd like to consider this morning, for a few moments, sin's wages and God's gift. Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The statement that Paul makes here begins with the word for, so it points us backward. This is a rather conclusive statement that Paul is making here, having started with his discussion of the universal extent and evil effects of sin clear back in chapter 5, at least back to verse 12 that we'll be considering as part of our study here this morning. I'd like us to consider from this verse that we, first of all, we're either described in one of two ways here. We are described as those who are earning wages, the very wages of sin, which is death, or we are here participating, having experienced, and have the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no third category of people. We are either dead in trespasses and sins, or we're made alive through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we have eternal life. And so I'd like us to notice with just two very simple headings what this passage says to us. First of all, the Bible speaks of sin as a wage. For the wages of sin is death. And I'd like us to see three things about sin as a wage. Paul speaks about sin as something that he speaks about it as a wage. Notice, first of all, sin's wage is earned. Paul here speaks of sin as a service. In fact, before God saves us, we are the slaves of sin. Look back in the context, starting in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Speaking of those two categories of people again. Either of sin, being a slave of sin, resulting in death, or a slave of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you gave yourself to the gospel. You once were slaves of sin. You no longer are. But what have you become? Paul tells us in verse 18. And having been freed, let loose from slavery to sin, now we're not free to do our own thing. No, every man is a slave. As one man has said, you got to serve somebody. We're either serving self and Satan or we're serving God. You became slaves of righteousness. So we exchanged our slavery from sin to righteousness, from devil and self and sin unto God. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. You see, when we give ourselves to sin, we open the door for greater sin. When we submit ourselves to sin, we put ourselves in the way of more harsh rule by that taskmaster, sin. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members, those very instruments of your body that you used to serve sin, now to serve the cause of righteousness. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You were slaves of sin, resulting in death. Now you're to be slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification, purification, moral likeness, increasingly to Jesus Christ, your Savior. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Free here means you were not a servant or a slave to it. You were free regarding righteousness. You weren't serving righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Think back about your life in sin. The very things that you ran toward, panted after, had to have in order to be happy. Those things that now cause you grief and shame. Things you don't even like to talk about. Things that when you look at you have to hang your head. Paul says, what benefit did you derive from those things? But now you've been freed from sin. Verse 22. Or back up. For the outcome of those things, Paul says in verse 21, is death. The very things that you thought was the high life leads to eternal death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, true benefit, joyous benefit, everlasting benefit, resulting in sanctification, growth in likeness to Jesus Christ in this life, and the outcome, the very enjoyment of the life of Christ himself, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, service to sin pays, but it doesn't pay the wage that we might like to think. Sin has a payday, not just in this life, but especially in the life to come. Sin is a wage that is not happiness and fulfillment. It earns death, as we saw in verse 21 and again in verse 23. Well, what is sin? Well, sin is lawlessness. It is impurity. It is violation of the law of God. It's the staining of our souls with iniquity. To sin is to act contrary to the commandments of God. It's falling short of the righteous standard that God has given. It's walking in the pathways of disobedience. Disobedience to the Lord, transgressing His will. We see deadens us to spiritual things. It leads to immorality, further lawlessness, and ultimately death, which is final separation from God. That leads us to a couple of important lessons. The evil of sin is proportionate to the dignity of the one against whom it is committed. What do I mean? Well, since sin is ultimately directed against God, even when we sin against men, it's ultimately against God that we are sinning. Sin is ultimately directed against God, who is infinitely good. And because God is infinitely good and infinitely righteous, sin is infinitely wicked and infinitely evil. If I throw a rock at a car out on the street and I break its window and I'm arrested by the police, I'm probably going to have to pay a fine and I might do a little jail time. But if a big limousine comes down the road with American flags on the front and the back, and there's Secret Service men front and behind, and I break the president's window, I'm going to pay far more because of the dignity of that person in the eyes of the United States as the president is far greater than some local yokel like myself. And I may go to prison for a long time and have a huge fine to pay. So sin, which is directed ultimately against God, is an infinite evil. We earn eternal death because of the evil of our sin. And secondly, God could not be holy, just, and good if He didn't reward sin with death. Sin's wages must be paid. We're either going to pay them by our own death, or someone else is going to pay those wages for us. Sin's wage is earned. Notice, secondly, sin's wage is universal. Sin's wage is universal. Notice, first of all, sin's wage is paid to all Adam's natural children. Each one of us enters this world united to our first father, Adam. We're joined to him in covenant union. He is our representative. When he sinned, representatively in him, the rest of the human race sinned. And until we are united in covenant with Christ, the last Adam, by faith, we are under the curse that God has placed upon our first father because of his sin. The day in which you eat, you shall what? Surely die. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12 then, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. What one man is that? Well, that one man is Adam, the first Adam. And death through sin. Here's payday again. And so death spread to all men because all sin. And Paul goes on to say that they didn't all sin in the same way that Adam did, each one falling individually, but the whole human race fell in him collectively and representatively when he sinned. That's why Paul could say what he does in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die. As in Adam all die as their representative. When he died spiritually, we died. So also in Christ, the last Adam, all that he represents shall be made alive. So you see, the Bible teaches federal headship. So the lesson here for us is the biblical doctrine of federal headship. This means that we enter this world guilty of Adam's first sin. This means a few things practically. This means that we are sinners at our conception. Psalm 51 and verse 5. We were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. Therefore, we are all born sinners. Psalm 58 and verse 3. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. We begin to speak according to our nature when we first have breath. This means then, beloved, that there is no such thing, as is commonly believed, an age of accountability before which we are considered innocent before God. We are accountable in the womb. We're accountable when we gasp our first breath. It's not until we are 4 or 5 years old, as many evangelicals teach, that we're innocent before God. We come forth from the womb guilty before God. God holds us accountable for Adam's sin while we're yet in the womb. And then we simply aggravate our guilt by the sins that we commit by ourselves after we enter this world. And so, sin's wage is universal. First of all, it's paid to all of Adam's natural children, those that are in Adam and not in Christ. Secondly, it's paid to all men as sinners. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, beginning in Romans chapter 3, he indicts the whole human race as guilty and accountable before God because all are sinners. Chapter 3, verse 9, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's no preferred ethnic group of people that is somehow spared from the taint of original sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, if you have any doubt, not one. That leads us to a couple of lessons. First of all, brothers and sisters, that physical death proves the truth of the Bible, that death is the wages of sin. And it anticipates the eternal death, which Paul has in mind here in Romans 6 and verse 23. Every time we pick up a newspaper and look at the obituaries, every time we drive by a cemetery, we are reminded that the wages of sin is death. And even those that are spared by the grace of God and experience eternal life through Jesus Christ, their bodies, because they're yet in this old world and in Adam, they will die. But thank God that they will be resurrected on the last day. Secondly, the second lesson here, as sinners, we do not want to believe what the Bible plainly teaches about ourselves. We like to flatter ourselves. We like to think we're better than what we are. We refer sometimes to lies as white lies. Well, every lie is black. It's black as the pit. It comes ultimately from the one who came as the father of lies and lied to our parents, and we imitate him when we lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. All lies are black. We don't like to believe that all men are sinners and therefore under the just wrath of God for their sins. We want to deny this. And that's why there's so many false religions around. Men have a knowledge of God in their own minds. They know that they're sinners. They know they're guilty before God. And what they try to do is they try to salve their conscience by putting a band-aid upon themselves, a false religion, and say that they're healed. Well, the Bible doesn't so lie to us. It tells us the truth. It tells us the terrible truth as the great black backdrop against which the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shines. Thirdly, as we look at the universal wage of sin, is that this wage is paid to all sinners whether or not they hear the gospel. Whether or not they hear the gospel. A number of people today, even in Christian churches, believe that men and women that don't hear the gospel, somehow they're going to be saved, that they're not under the wrath of God. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. Literally, he recognizes no man's face based on the man himself. For there's no partiality with God. Why? How is that demonstrated? Well, in God's dealings with men. For all who have sinned without the law, that is, those who have committed transgressions against the law of God that don't have the external law written. Paul goes on to say that they have it written in their hearts, though. For all who have sinned without the Scriptures will also perish without the law. And all those who sinned under the law, that is, those who had their Bibles, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. Well, I got a Bible and I read it. But the doers of the law will be justified. Beloved, Paul, first of all, as we consider lessons from what we see here, is that Paul explodes the common false notion that God will not condemn those who have not had a chance to hear the gospel. There are evangelicals today, indeed, some of them following an evangelist who said that though the gospel hasn't gone to the far corners of the world, there are going to be those that die and they're going to go to heaven because if they had heard the name of Jesus, they would have believed. That's not so. Jesus is going to have the gospel preached to all of his elect. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They're going to be granted the gift of faith, and they're going to believe. And not one for whom Christ died will fail to be gathered to glory. Not one that God has chosen will die in his sins. I mean, we don't have time to search this out, but this denies a lot of biblical truth that God is righteous and no man deserves to be saved, you see. Secondly, though all sinners will be condemned, that is, all unrepentant sinners, God will judge each one on the basis of the light that he possessed. See, he speaks about those who will be judged by the law. He doesn't say the ones that hear will be judged by the law. Those who did not hear the law will perish without the law. There's a stricter judgment for those who hear the law and reject it. Those who have an open Bible before them are far more accountable than the heathen in the jungle that has never heard the word Jesus before and who has yet sinned. What does Jesus say? To whom much is given, what? Much is required. That's why the old Puritan says that those who fall farthest into hell fall there from the greatest height of privilege. Our nation has been privileged with the Word of God. And therefore, we're held far more accountable than some of those dark nations in Africa that don't ever hear the Word of God. So we see that sin's wage is earned. Secondly, sin's wage is universal. Thirdly, sin's wage is death. Sin's wage is death. Death involves two terrible realities. It involves separation and it involves suffering. Sin involves separation. James says the body without the spirit is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. There's separation of the spirit from the body, and that is death. Sin separates us from God. I think it's Isaiah 58 and verse 2. That sin separates us from God. It separates us from all that is pleasant and enjoyable. Sin separates us from the enjoyment of people. Indeed, a lot of people think that hell is a place where there's just going to be a big party. It's kind of like a tavern with the lights are down and what goes on in the corners, nobody else sees. No, sin is going to be, hell is going to be a place of intense personal punishment. And if there is any kind of unholy fellowship in hell, it'll be to the aggravation of each person's woe. It means separation from God's grace forever. No second chance after the grave. Separation from the everyday displays of his goodness and mercy and long-suffering and kindness, which should lead us to repentance. But the day of the opportunity of repentance will one day end for each man, woman, and child. Sin involves separation from any hope of heaven. Once we die, we are confirmed in our state. There's no second chance. There's no hope in hell. Hope is a grace that's experienced in this life. It's not experienced by those in the life to come that go to hell. Indeed, it's in a sense not experienced by those in heaven, because the things they've hoped for, they've begun to realize. They do have yet hope for a resurrection body and the eternal newly made heavens and earth. But they've begun to receive their hope. When the wicked die, their hope dies with them. Sin involves separation. Sin also involves suffering. It involves suffering, the experience of God's horrific indignation and wrath. death and hell, God is not smiling on those in hell. It's the experience of tribulation and anguish, the kind of anguish that there's no escape from, tribulation that knows no end, a terrifying consciousness of God's hatred, unspeakable torments of body and soul. Jesus pictures it in the 16th of Luke when the rich man dies and he goes down into Hades. He's down in the flame where he says, what? I am in agony in this flame. He doesn't cease to exist. He doesn't receive some kind of body that's impervious to pain, but he receives a body that's especially capacitated to experience the great pain that God has for those who reject His Son, those who die in their sin. Not even a drop of cool water. He was living the high life when he was alive. His feet were up. He had servants bringing him pina coladas. Everybody wanted to be like this man, only in life, but not in death. And no one who wanted to be like Lazarus, the righteous poor man in this life, would desire to have but a little that he has in paradise, being in the bosom of Abraham and experience the paradise of God. But the time for changing places ends after death. The suffering of death is both awful and endless. Jesus says, where the worm, their worm does not die. You see, the worm is going to die on our physical bodies. They're going to eat their fill and there's going to be no more to eat and they're going to die. But hell, Jesus speaks of, is a place where the worm does not die. That means it's a death that goes forever and ever and ever. He speaks about it as being eternal. And then he says, and the fire is not quenched. Not quenched speaks about the eternality, but he speaks about fire, which is awful. It's the most horrendous form of torture that we can think of. Beloved, it's still imprinted upon my mind almost 10 years later. People in a burning 1,000-foot building, rather than perishing in the flames that are coming into their rooms, are diving 1,000 feet to their death because they would rather jump out of a window than face the burning heat that's pushing them out of the building. There's some lessons here for us. Behold the terrible destructive power of sin. What it brings, separation and suffering. Therefore, beloved, it can only be madness to view sin as a good thing. If our sin's going to set our building on fire, there's going to be no escape from those flames. Sin can never satisfy. Its pleasures last only for a moment, but its punishment is excruciating and it's endless. Hell is a terrifying monument to the folly of sin and to the wrath of God. Secondly, let us see sin as it really is. Sin is a cruel foe. It is our cruel foe. First of all, it enslaves us. And then after shackling us and fettering us in this life, then it damns us. It promises us liberty only to make us its slave. You see, sin comes to us with a lie in its mouth and in its hand a chain, promising pleasure but granting only pain. Sin is a Delilah that promises pleasure while we lay our head in its laps, while at the same time it's plotting our destruction. It ruins us in this life and then it delivers us over to torture in the life hereafter. How foolish are we to heed its siren song, to give ourselves to its killing ways. Thirdly, how foolish are those who reject God's only remedy for sin offered in the gospel of Christ. To hear the gospel and yet to remain in love for sin shows us that spiritually speaking, we have a death wish. We're spiritual masochists. We want to hurt ourselves ultimately. We hurt ourselves in this life and then it's hell hereafter. Indeed, it dares God to damn. Paul speaks of the day in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and through 10, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. It's payday, you see, for the wages of sin. Dealing out retribution. It's payback time to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who don't know God, those who have never heard the gospel, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, that's fine for somebody else, not for me. And these will pay the penalty, here we go with wages again, pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Not away from the presence of God altogether, but away from His pleasureful presence. But now you're in His painful presence. You see, the terror of hell is not the presence of the devil, it's the presence of an angry God. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This speaks about the pleasure that will be beheld by those who believe in Him. Verse 10, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There's a fourth lesson here. God will so capacitate the wicked that they will endure unspeakable torment without interruption, without hope of reprieve or release forever. There's no thermostat on the wall to turn down. There's no back door by which we may make our escape. Only futility and frustration and failure forever. Fifthly and finally, under this point, let no one try to convince you in light of these things that sin is a trifling matter. Oh, you know, everybody does it. Everybody seems to be getting on well in this life. They don't see what's to come. And they're not even being honest about the wages that sin pays in this life. Anguish and woe. You look at the drunk, you look at the adulterer, you look at the homosexual, they're beginning to reap in their bodies the beginning of the payday, which will stretch forever. So let no one try to convince you that sin is a trifling matter. Or some would say there's no such thing as sin. I remember knocking on doors in Sault Ste. Marie, and I had on two occasions men that would come to the door and they said they had no sin. I'm not a sinner. A sinner is somebody that lives over there. I see what they do. I see the pile of whiskey bottles in their backyard. I see them teepee creeping at night. I know what they're doing, but not me. I'm a good neighbor. I pay my taxes. I don't hit my wife or beat the dog. I don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do. I'm a basically good person. Well, he's measuring himself by himself and not by God. Some would say there's no such thing as sin. Or if there are such things as sinners, it's, you know, it's people like Saddam Hussein or wicked terrorists. It's not people like you and me. We're ordinary. We're basically good blokes, aren't we? I'm certainly God has some blessing reserved for us. Or that God will not punish sin. Yeah, there is a God, but He's not going to punish sin. All this talk about hell is just so much tempest in a teapot. It's not really going to happen. That's just something that the people have put in a book to try to scare you so you live a better life. Beloved, these are all lies from the pit. They come from the devil that hates you, who lusts for your blood and desires that you be damned with him forever. And yet they've gained great currency in our day. You go down around this block and you knock on doors and you'll find a number of people that subscribe to these different views of sin. And it just shows how blinding sin is. Well, there's some good news here in our verse. We've seen the bad news. The Bible speaks of sin as a wage, but notice the Bible teaches that eternal life is God's gift. Eternal life is God's gift. Notice three things about God's gift. This is where Paul here is contrasting sin as a wage that pays death to a God-given gift that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. First of all, God's gift is free. It's free. Notice two things about this free gift. First of all, it's free since it cannot be earned. It's free for God to give. It's His gift. And therefore, notice that Paul does not teach that the wages of obedience is eternal life. There's a certain sense in which that is true. There has to be perfect obedience to the law of God for entrance into glory. But there was one sinless one who earned our eternal life by His obedience to the law of God. But Paul doesn't say here that we are to try to attempt to earn our salvation by our obedience. No, it's a free gift. You see, the fact is we have no merit with God, only demerit. We only have strikes against us. We don't have anything in the positive column. Everything's in the negative column. We're in the red, so to speak. Therefore, we can do nothing to earn eternal life. Furthermore, if eternal life could be earned, then Christ came needlessly into this world. If we could earn it by our holy life, then He needlessly lived a sinless life. If we could do it by a partially polluted, partially righteous, and indeed self-righteous life, then Christ's holy obedience to the law of God was needless. It was, I say this reverently, it was divine supererogation. God did what He didn't need to do in Christ. If we can do what He requires of us. Furthermore, He came into this world needlessly to die for our sins if we can save ourselves by our obedience. Furthermore, eternal life is the greatest gift God can possibly bestow. It's God's greatest gift because it answers man's most basic need, and that is to be delivered from the wrath to come. Furthermore, it's God's greatest gift because of what it costs God to make it free to us. It costs God everything in the sending of His Son to live our holy life and to die the death that we deserve in order to give us eternal life. God had to send Christ into this world to save us. I recently heard a sermon in which a man said, God can do anything. He could have saved us without sending His Son to die. That's not what the Bible teaches, beloved. But we'll look at that when we come to the table. There's a lesson here for us. We must first begin to understand how undeserving we are of God's grace before we can begin to appreciate how glorious is eternal life as God's gift. It's not until we see our sin and we see the wages that it purchases, death. It's not until we begin to see all of our demerit, until we see all of God's merit in Jesus Christ. It's not until we see the blackness of our own sin that we see the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Our sin was running pell-mell, but the grace of God ran faster, and it won the day for us. that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's gift is free, first of all, because it cannot be earned. Secondly, it's free because only God can bestow it. Because eternal life is God's gift, He is free to give it to whomever He wishes. Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There were some railing against Paul, saying, we don't want to hear this man. But there were some who were saying, Paul, God has given me ears. He's given me a new heart. I believed. And you promise eternal life to those who believe. And who was it that disposed them? It was God by His eternal decree. And because it is God's gift, eternal life cannot be earned by works, but received only by faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It comes not by working, but by looking. That doesn't come by acting, but by receiving. The Jews said to Jesus, what may we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son whom you sent. And that work, that belief itself, Paul says, is the gift of God. It's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You see. So God's gift is free. It's free because it cannot be earned. It's free because only God can bestow it. Thirdly, God's gift is eternal life. Or secondly, God's gift is eternal life. It's not only free, it's eternal. It's eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Well, beloved, because we live on this plane and we see through a glass darkly, we haven't experienced what the spirits of just men made perfect in glory have experienced. It's not endless life as we know it. That's all that we can conceive by our own experience. It's something far more wonderful and glorious. First of all, notice that eternal life is an unending length of life. It involves unending, abundant life in glory. And this is what we usually associate with the term eternal life. It's endless life in a glorified state. First for our departed spirits in heaven, and then after death, and then all the fullness of eternal life and glorified bodies in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells forever. And therefore, we should refrain from conceiving of eternal life as the very best possible life that we could have here without end. That doesn't do justice to the eternal life that's begun to be experienced by our brethren above. In fact, eternal life is more wonderful than unending life in paradise before the fall, which was subject to change. Eternal life is an endless, infallible, unchangeable state of bliss in the presence of God, His glorified people, and His elect angels forever. And so that, secondly, consider the fact that eternal life is a blessed quality of life, not just an endless length of life. I mean, you can't even talk about its length without talking about its blessing. But it's essentially, and the emphasis upon the Bible regarding eternal life, especially in the New Testament, is not so much upon the quantity of life, but the quality of life. And some of the qualities of eternal life are experienced even now, since eternal life begins the moment we place our trust in Christ. We're justified from all things. And therefore, we have peace with God. We who are once at enmity with God are reconciled with God. And we're not only at peace with God, we have the peace of God ruling in our consciences. We've been adopted. We know that we've been adopted because the spirit of adoption is in our hearts by which we cry out to God as our own Father. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit who witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God. We have union with Jesus Christ. We know Him in a way we never knew Him before. Other blessings of eternal life believers experience after they leave these earthly bodies are glorification of our spirits, the hope of the resurrection. Well, what are some of the major blessings now and forever that belong to those who possess eternal life? First of all, those who possess eternal life know that they're in a right relationship with God. Therefore, they know that they're experiencing God's favor. That we know that we're under the smile of God because there's a Savior seated at His right hand who bears the wounds that He had to undergo to purchase our salvation. And this is implied by our Lord's contrast of believers with unbelievers in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, that is, does not obey the gospel of Christ, and says, come to me, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. You see, the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. But the pleasure of God abides on him who trusts in Christ. You see the contrast. Further, those who possess eternal life are secure in righteousness. That means they will not be judged for their sins because their substitute, their Savior, has been judged for their sins. That's why Jesus says what He does in John 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You see, those who die in their sins, they're in death and they come to judgment. But those who have passed out of death into life, they don't come into judgment because their Savior, their substitute, has been judged in their place. Oh, there's going to be a judgment regarding our works, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about judgment for our sins. Further, those who possess eternal life are justified. They're declared right by God, and therefore they're no longer under condemnation for their sins. Titus 3 and verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, those who have been justified to be declared right by God have a certain expectation of eternal life. It's the hope to which we look. It's the hope that one day will be ours in all of its fullness. Furthermore, those who have eternal life personally know the Father and the Son. Not only do they possess the indwelling Spirit, it testifies with their spirit they're the children of God. They also know the Father and the Son. That's why Jesus prayed as He did in John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We know the Father and we know the Son. Furthermore, those who believe in the Lord Jesus believe the Bible and therefore know that they possess eternal life. 1 John 5 and verse 13. John gives his purpose statement for writing his first epistle in this verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that... Here's the great purpose for which I've written to you believers in the Son of God. That you may know that you have eternal life. You see, Jesus died that we might live. He gave us faith and He gave us hope that we might know that we have this life. Indeed, it's one of the privileged possessions of God's people, this assurance that they are God's own and that they have eternal life that shall never be taken away from them. Those who have eternal life, you see, are in union with Christ. They have been anointed from God, enabling them to receive the truths of the gospel of Christ, especially that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. Sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't he? And in His Son, Jesus Christ. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, this is the true God and eternal life. And he goes on to say, beware of idols. Beware. Jesus Christ is the true God. That's a good text to take your Jehovah's Witness friends when they come to the Bible. Jesus is God, and to know Him is to know the Father. Those who have eternal life furthermore will experience the resurrection of the righteous. John 6 and verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father." And is the will of the Father always fulfilled? Absolutely. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day." You see, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life now. They have it in the bud at the resurrection. They'll have it in the full flower. Those who believe will be resurrected. How do you relate to Jesus Christ today? Do you believe in Him? You have eternal life. And in having eternal life, that will be proven on the resurrection day when you'll be raised in newness of glorified life. Until the resurrection, they who have eternal life are safely kept by Christ. John 10 and verse 28. "And I give eternal life to them," speaking of His sheep, "and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." You know, to be snatched out of Jesus' hands would mean that He hasn't given us eternal life. But we cannot be snatched out of the hand of Christ, because He goes on to say, if that's not enough, His hand is in the hand of the Father. Furthermore, those who possess eternal life will be declared righteous on Judgment Day and awarded all the blessings of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then the King," speaking of Jesus, "will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" In verse 46, we read, "The righteous will go into eternal life." We will have eternal life in that kingdom prepared by the Father, ordained from before the foundation of the world. And one day we'll receive it from the very lips and hand of our Savior. Thirdly, finally, God's gift of eternal life is restricted. "Whereas all men earn the wages of sin, only those in Christ Jesus possess the gift of eternal life." Notice how Paul puts it. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Eternal life, the gift of it, rests in Him who possesses endless, indeed, eternal life, the One who is very life itself. Beloved, eternal life comes to us as God's people as a free gift, but it comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ, only by His mediation. What He's done in His holy life and by His atoning death are we reconciled to God. Only by Him comes our forgiveness of sin, our peace with God, our righteousness, and every other blessing of salvation. This is what Paul means when he writes what he does in Romans 8 and verse 32. "He who did not," speaking of the Father, "spare His own Son," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" You see, God gives us every gift, including eternal life, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life, which is the fullness and the culmination of salvation's blessings, therefore, must likewise come through Him. It is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, the gift of eternal life is bestowed through Jesus Christ, and it is dispensed by Jesus Christ to all the elect of God. That's why our Lord prayed as He did, "Glorify Thy Son," in John 17, "that Thy Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life." The elect believe in Christ and receive eternal life because they've been appointed to it by the Father, and that eternal life has been purchased for them by the Son. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." Further, the one who grants the free gift of eternal life, notice he's known as Lord. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord means master. And beloved, this means something practically. It's so easy to read over those words and not to invest them with the meaning that Paul intended. He doesn't waste words. This free gift of eternal life is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those who claim merely to have Him as Savior and don't need Him as Lord, they don't have eternal life. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We must have Him as our sovereign if we have Him as our Savior. If He is our Lord, His commands become our delight, and His will our meat and drink. And even when we go into areas of disobedience and our hearts not in following Him, we say, "Lord, correct my thinking. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Give me a delight in those things which are precious to You." If we love Him who gives us eternal life, we will delight to keep His commandments. Not because we gain eternal life from obedience, but because we possess eternal life, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will make doing His will our chief desire and delight. Two final lessons and we'll be done. First of all, eternal life is God's free gift only for those for whom Jesus Christ is Lord. This means that only Christians possess eternal life. All others will receive the wages of their sins. Those people need to immediately seek eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent His Son into this world that if we believe upon Him, we will not perish. We will not receive the wages of our sin, but we will receive eternal life begun now and experienced in all of its fullness and glory. You need to go to Him, to seek Him, and He will not cast you out. Secondly and finally, let those who possess eternal life dedicate themselves to living lives that recommend the eternal life they've been given. In other words, to live holy lives. How does Paul put it in Galatians 6 and verse 8? "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption." In other words, the wages of sin. "But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." May we desire to see God's work begun in us completed, and completed in us with our commitment to obeying Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, to live according to the Spirit and therefore at the end reap eternal life. Beloved, let us tangibly show that we love Him who first loved us, who died our death, that we might live His life, that is, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, there's certainly food here for saint and sinner alike, for those who right now are earning the wages that will pay death. Indeed, those wages are death. We pray, our Father, that You would save them. You would give them a new heart. You'd cause them to see the end of their wicked way. They may think they're kicking up their heels and they're enjoying the high life, but they're actually living the low life, which will eventually lead them only lower, even down into the place of hell itself.
But for those who hear this word, we pray that you would give them faith in Jesus Christ and with it eternal life. And for those who are your own, we pray that you would help them to increase their love. Lord, help us. Lord, you love us without stint. You don't diminish your love for us in any respect. You've demonstrated your love for us in that you went to the cross. You demonstrate your love for us in heaven. You continue to pray for us. You've sent your Spirit into our hearts that we know you and we love you who first loved us. Therefore, our Father, help us by your Son. Help us to live to his glory so that we might begin to enjoy all the fullness that is possible of the experience of eternal life in this life while we look to its fullness in the life to come. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.